Good morning, everyone. Thank you, James. Thank you, musicians. That was great. We're going to be reading in a few minutes from the Bible, and if you would like a copy, if you haven't got your own, raise your hand and one will be passed on to you. We're going to be reading from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16, that's page 984, I believe, in the church editions of the Bible. This is, I believe, the fourth in a shortish series that you've been doing here at Saltersford under the umbrella title of Four Things to Do Before You Die, which is always a very positive idea, isn't it? And we're looking at particularly this statement of Jesus, take up your cross. I'm always interested as to how words and phrases come into common currency, sometimes very quickly. The media, of course, is responsible for this in our age, in our culture. You know, a few years ago, if you'd have said to somebody, you are the weakest link, goodbye, it wouldn't have meant anything, would it? But because of Anne Robinson and the Weakest Link game show, we're familiar with that. In the last couple of years, Noel Edmonds has made his comeback with that phrase, deal or no deal. And I see that children are using that on quite a few occasions as almost a challenge, you know, deal or no deal. And it's amazing, I find it amazing, that although the words were spoken the best part of 2,000 years ago, the phrases and words spoken by Jesus are used today, often without thinking. Sometimes they're misquoted and certainly misunderstood as well. But the idea of going the extra mile. I saw an advert just last week for a new car. It shows it wasn't a very good advert because I didn't register which particular vehicle it is. But they use that phrase, going the extra mile. And that's what stuck in my mind, basically, I guess, because I'm a Christian and a preacher and these things sort of stick in my mind. The idea of being a good Samaritan, of course, is taken from one of the parables of Jesus. And the idea of bearing your cross, although it's not quite what Jesus said, are taken from the Bible, from the words of Jesus. It reminds me of that old joke about the little girl who had a soft toy, a little teddy bear, and she called it Gladly. And people said, why on earth have you called your bear Gladly? And she said, well, look at the eyes, they're sort of squint, they're cross-eyed, and it's Gladly my cross-eyed bear. Thank you, yes, ba-boom. Yeah, that's going to be perhaps the only thing you'll remember this morning. Of all the other wonderful things I've got to say, you'll remember that awful, awful joke. But this idea of bearing your cross gladly is, as I said, sort of almost a misquote of what Jesus had to say. So we're going to have a look at Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus used this phrase on a number of occasions. We have it four times in the Gospels, which are the biographies of Jesus, and the writers sometimes are recording the same incident, but we know because it's quoted twice in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus spoke about carrying your cross, taking up your cross, on at least two occasions. In Matthew chapter 16 and verses 21 to 28, we read one of these occasions. Say, page 984, I believe, in the church editions of the Bible. Am I correct in that? Yeah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?
For the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. Now, to really understand what Jesus meant by this phrase, taking up your cross, we need to think just for a few minutes. What did the cross mean to those who heard Jesus say that phrase? Because when we hear that phrase, take up your cross, when we hear just the word cross, certain images, certain ideas come into our minds. Are they the sorts of images, are they sorts of thoughts that Jesus intended to come into the minds of those who first heard him say this phrase, take up your cross? You see, for us, the cross has a very strong Christian connotation, doesn't it? We think of a church, we think of Christianity, we think of the Passion Weekend, the Good Friday, when Jesus died on the cross. Now, Jesus spoke this phrase, take up your cross, before that had taken place. So those images didn't come into the minds of his hearers. So it wasn't a symbol of Christianity that Jesus was speaking about at this time. It's loaded with that for us, but it wasn't for the hearers. Nor was it a metaphor for some sort of burden or trial that we sometimes refer to. You know, oh, that's the cross that I've got to bear. And it's almost noble. We're almost proud of it, aren't we? Oh, that's the thing, that's the load I've got to carry. It certainly didn't mean that to those who first heard it. Crucifixion had been around for about 300 years when Jesus spoke these words. And there was nothing noble about crucifixion. There was nothing honourable about crucifixion. Let me read to you what a contemporary historian said about the cross and how many people viewed the cross in the culture that Jesus spoke this phrase, take up your cross. This is what Cicero, a Roman orator, said. It is the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Indeed, let it never come near the thoughts or the eyes, or let the word pass from his lips. To actually say the word to many was blasphemy. It was offensive. And so get out of your mind this idea of taking up your cross, bearing your cross, is something very noble. No, that's not what Jesus meant at all. A Greek poet said this, speaking about the cross, punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They are fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment. Evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for dogs. So the idea of the cross being something noble and honourable to those who first heard Jesus say, take up your cross, no, forget about that. I'm sure some of you have heard the story of a church that was being built on the southern part of Birmingham. And it was on one of these brand new estates back in the 70s. And the church wanted to ensure that their brand new building actually looked like a place of worship, that people would not confuse it for a dentist's surgery or some other sort of business. And so they wanted to put a cross up outside. And so people would know immediately that's a place of worship. And the leader, the pastor of the church, said to the architect, make sure that there's a cross integral to this building so people will know it's a Christian place of worship. And in fact, when you come to erect the cross outside the church, I want to come down and take a few photographs because it's highly symbolic. Okay, said the architect, we'll make sure that we incorporate a cross into the building and we make sure that we let you know when we're going to erect the cross. And so the building progressed and the time came for the cross to be put up and the pastor's phone rang and it was the architect saying, we're putting up the cross today, come down to the building site and you can take your pictures and you can look at it. And so the pastor went down to the cross, down to the building site and he saw the architect watching a couple of workmen and they were nailing together in a cross shape two of the roughest pieces of wood that you would ever find on a building site. You know, the bits that are left over, they've been used for shuttering or something like that. And they were very rough. And they dug a hole and they were putting up this cross. And the pastor ran over to the architect and said, what on earth are you doing? He said, well, we're putting up a cross as you asked us to. He said, yeah, but that cross that you're putting up is horrible. And the architect said, yes, well, the cross was horrible. The cross was horrible. He was playing a bit of a joke. He said, no, the real one's over here that we're going to use. But that was the point he was making. We've glamorized it. And even when we think of this phrase of Jesus, take up your cross, we think of something noble. No, it was awful. It was terrible. To be identified with the cross in the days of Jesus meant a number of things. First of all, it meant total humiliation. Total humiliation. Not only in the manner of execution, which was very public and everybody could see it. And of course, up to very recently, executions were generally done in public and crucifixion was not an exception. But also the idea of taking your own execution gibbet to the place where you're going to be crucified and going through a mocking crowd. And if you've seen any of the films or if you know the story of Jesus being executed, you know that he went through a crowd who jeered and shouted and spat at him. Total humiliation to take up your cross. That's what it meant. That's what it said in the minds of those who first heard it. Not only did it mean humiliation, it meant that you were ostracized. You were a real outcast. And not just you, not just the individual who was executed, but anybody who was associated with the one who was going to be executed. Family, friends, colleagues. You didn't brag in those days that, hey, my mate was crucified. Oh, no. Total shame. Total shame. It meant, particularly to the Romans, and the Romans were the ones who had really perfected crucifixion as a means of torture. They had in their society a very hierarchical structure, didn't they? And particularly even when it came to the means of execution, if you're a Roman citizen and you were to be executed, well, you were beheaded, and there was something noble about that. But no, it was the lowest strata in society, those who were considered to be the scum of the earth, they were the ones that were executed by crucifixion. It was for the lower classes. And of course, and this is almost too obvious, it meant death. You didn't come back from this. And I know that no death is a death of choice, but crucifixion was way down. You would never want to be executed by crucifixion because many times it went on for days. So, when Jesus said, take up your cross, that is what resonated in the minds and the hearts of the hearers. It means humiliation. It means I'll be ostracized. It means I'll be counted as the scum of the earth. It means that I am going to die. Now, didn't Jesus have a very strange recruitment policy? If you want to follow me, he said, you need to take up your cross. What? You mean I'm going to be humiliated and ostracized and people think I'm the scum of the earth? You mean I'm going to die? Yeah. Jesus, you need to rethink your marketing policy here, don't you? What's your unique selling point? Well, there's four of them. You're going to be humiliated. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be treated as the scum of the earth. You are going to die. Isn't it strange how in our cultured Western society, for many, becoming a Christian almost equates with becoming respectable? And we sometimes use the two words interchangeably. That somebody is a respectable person, or they're a very Christian person. In Jesus' day, it was completely the opposite. Nothing to do with becoming a respectable pillar of the society. And I believe in this country, things are changing very rapidly. That to become a follower of Jesus will mean humiliation. You don't hold those views, do you? You don't believe that, do you? It will mean that you'll be ostracized. Well, if you hold those views, you can't be involved in this. You can't benefit from that. It means that you'll be treated as the scum of the earth. You're not a follower of Jesus. How on earth can you hold to that?
And even today in many countries, if you're a follower of Jesus, well, that means you will forfeit your life. Well, back to the reading. When Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross, was it some sort of dry theory for him? Was he speaking in grandiose terms and he knew it would never affect him? Well, verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. No, this wasn't dry theory for Jesus. Anyone who has ever existed, Jesus knew the purpose for his living. He knew why he had come. And he referred to it on many occasions. When he spoke about being the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. The Son of Man, a description he used of himself on many occasions. Why has the Son of Man come? The Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross was always on the horizon for Jesus. He knew why he had come. So when he said to his followers, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross, he knew that he would be there first. He would be the one who would literally go to the cross. So it wasn't dry theory. And then you have this response of one of his followers when Jesus began to speak about him going to the cross in verses 22 and 23. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Surely, Jesus, there's another way of doing this. There's another road. There's another route that you can take. You don't seriously mean that you are going to go to the cross. And Jesus saw that, hang on, this isn't just Peter speaking here. This is another influence here. This is Satan who is trying to impose his agenda on things here. Look, things should be easier. You don't really mean that the way is the way of the cross, do you? And what Peter had to understand, and what those of us who say that we are followers of Jesus Christ need to understand, is this. The cross is not only at the heart of our message. Now, Paul said later on in the Bible when he was writing his letters that Christians proclaim not only Christ, but Christ crucified. We boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think many Christians would agree, of course, the cross is right at the heart of our message. We can't get away from it. What Jesus is saying to Peter here, and what God's word is saying to us this morning, is that the cross is not only at the heart of our message, it's not only at the heart of what we proclaim, but the cross is also at the heart of our practice. It's how we operate. It's what we do. Sacrifice is what we proclaim, and sacrifice is how we should live as well. If anyone ever comes to you with a book or a series or a course that you can go on that's entitled something like this, 10 Easy Steps to the Christian Life, or 10 Easy Ways to Share Your Faith, don't waste your money on the book. Don't waste your time on going to that sort of course. Because there is no easy way to live the Christian life. There is no easy way to evangelize. It is always difficult because it is the way of the cross. And if you're finding the Christian life easy, if you find sharing your faith easy, then I doubt whether you've got the genuine article. Because true Christianity means the sacrifice of time and energy and money. And many churches fail, and many Christians fail as well, because they want a cozy, easy Christianity.
if you look at people, perhaps people like myself, who, when they're up front like this, can seem omnicompetent and omniconfident as well, and you think, oh, I just wish I was like that. Well, you don't know the real me. Generally, before I get up to speak, I want the floor to open, and if I could get out of here honourably, I would. I know that I have the message of reconciliation in jars of clay. I am weak, I am fragile. And the day I think I've got it together and I am confident, then I've forgotten the real message. The cross is at the heart of what we proclaim, and the cross sacrifice is in the way we proclaim it as well. Satan is saying through Peter, surely there must be an easy road here, there must be another way. And Jesus says, no, there's not another way. I'm going the way of the cross. And if you're going to follow me, you've got to go the way of the cross. You've got to go the way of sacrifice as well. Easy, cozy Christianity. It is not the genuine article. What we've got to learn, says Jesus, is a different value system. Verses 24 to 26, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You've got to deny yourself. You've got to deny yourself. As I said a few moments ago, crucifixion is never a death of choice. But Jesus says you've got to choose it. You've got to choose it. Following Jesus, with all its implications, is a deliberate choice. You are not born into it. Many people are born into Christian families, and no doubt that heavily influences their decisions and the route that their life takes. But when it comes to denying yourself, it's a decision. You are not born into it. Neither do you just drift into it by associating yourself with other Christians, and somehow you think that you catch Christianity like you catch the flu. It doesn't work like that. You choose to say no to yourself and yes to Jesus. You deny yourself. A few years ago, I had a young man working with me. And because he was spending time travelling around with me, I thought it would make sense to put him on my car insurance. He was a young man, a bit hot-headed. And so this concerned me a bit, particularly as I had at that time a brand new car. I thought, oh dear, should I do it? It was relatively easy to ring up and get his name put on the insurance. It only cost a few pounds to do that. The real crunch came the first time we went out one evening. And I said, well, here are the keys to my car. Here you are, Mike. You drive. And I gave him the keys to the car, and he's been doing it for a couple of years now. And he drives better than I do, which actually doesn't say a lot. But it was a deliberate choice. I could drive. It's my car. I enjoy driving. But Mike, you drive. You take over. In a very small, almost insignificant way, that's a picture of what it means to deny yourself. Jesus, here are the keys. You take over. You are now in control. Jesus says we need to lose our life. That's why handing over the keys of your car to somebody isn't a very good illustration. Because this is serious stuff. Following Jesus is literally a matter of life and death. We're not talking about some sort of weird suicide cult here. That's not what he's talking about. But Christ takes priority over the important things in my life. What is it that really drives me? What is it that I live for? Again, Paul, who wrote in the Bible, used a very challenging phrase once. He says, for me to live is, And then he described what his driving passion was. For me to live is. If you were to finish that sentence, what would you put on the end? For me to live is my family. For me to live is my hobby. For me to live is my work. For me to live is money. What would you put on the end there? Paul realized what his priority was. And when it came to life, for me to live is Christ. Christ. Losing my life, living Christ's life. So ambition, relationships, money, they take a very low secondary position. My sister-in-law, who is a follower of Jesus, a Christian, a very quiet and unassuming lady, a few years ago told me that she was at the school gate talking to some other mums, just generally about things. And as she got to know the mums and they talked about what their hobbies were and their family and school and everything, one day the Christianity came up and Mary said that she was a Christian, and another mum there said, she said, "Oh, I'm a Christian as well, but I don't let it rule my life." I'm sorry, you can't have that. It means losing your life. I chuckled inwardly when I saw the title that was given me this morning, Four Things to Do Before You Die, Take Up Your Cross. What this is really saying is, before you die, you need to die. That's what it's saying. Before you die, you need to die to yourself. You need to lose your life before you physically die. Different priorities to others. All those things that other people think are important, no longer are they important. For me to live is Christ. And so we realize that we're not building for this world. We are building for a very different purpose. And really, this is the logical consequence. Our souls are the important things. That's where we invest our time and our energy. It's not the accumulation of stuff. It's not having things. It's not having prestige or power or influence. It's building totally for another world. It is so easy for me to preach this, because you're so polite and you're not challenging me at all, because you're reserved and a lot of you are British and we don't do that sort of thing. But you could say, "Hey, Mr. Preacher, hey, Ivor, is this dry theory for you? What about you? Have you got a handle on this?" Well, I freely admit, no, I'm not there yet. I'm not there. But I take hope from what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, as I said a few moments ago, that Jesus made this statement on more than one occasion. And Luke's account, which is in Luke chapter 9, and verse 22, he adds just a little bit to it, which gives me hope. Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And it's that word "daily" that gives me a bit of hope. Why do we need to take up our cross daily? It's because daily I drop it. That is why. Daily I mess up. But there is hope. So Jesus says, "Okay, well, today, start living for me today. And see how you get on for this day. And then tomorrow, we'll see how we go." And you'll get into the habit of it, realizing that the wear of the cross means humiliation. It means being ostracized. It means being considered to be the scum of the earth. It means dying to yourself. Do it on a daily basis. Listen to these words from a book called Counting the Cost by C.S. Lewis. He says this: "Imagine yourself as a house. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs need doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts so much and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. He's throwing up a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Let's pray. Father, the way of the cross is the way of sacrifice. And it will mean in the eyes and minds of many who look on, the way of the fool. Why waste your time on such things? But in your value system, in an eternal value system, there is no waste. For the way that you recompense, the way that you reward, is worth all that we give up for you. Help us, Lord, to be challenged by these things. Help us, Lord, to respond, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.